Good morning, this is the, for some of you, might be your first session of the Harbor, first Harbor ever, but the Pepperdine Bible Lectures that have been going for 70 years. And again, how many of you, is this your first year? Raise your hand, look around. There's about maybe 40% of the first year. Welcome, we're glad you're here. You're in for a real treat this year because the theme is the Holy Spirit. And Leonard Allen is one of the Stone Campbell movement's best theologians, and I would say also exegetes, and historian, theologian, exegete. And he wrote a book called Poured Out, which I'm holding upside down. Now I'm going to hold it right side up. Maybe that's a good metaphor, to hold it upside down where it can be poured out. But afterwards, Jason Fike from ACU Press in Leafwood is right here, and you can purchase the book from him if you'd like. If you choose to go on, hurry to your class, next to the Starbucks, you can go to their booth and purchase the book and other great books from the publisher. $13. And he takes cards. Everything he takes. Even yen, shilling.
Live chickens.
That's right. And I want to introduce Holly Allen, Leonard's wife right here. He may already have that planned in his thing, but his wife is here, and she's also a great scholar in her own right and teaches at Lipscomb University, where Leonard is the dean of the School of Theology there. And so I want to open with prayer, and would you please pray with me? Holy and loving God and Creator of heaven and earth, the universe, Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made. We thank you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who raised Jesus from the dead. You are the good shepherd. You are a loving God, a mighty Savior, our Lord. And you sent the Holy Spirit, and we thank you for allowing yourself to remain in us and through us and go before us and walk beside us. And we pray this morning, Holy Spirit, would you come and do what only you can do, and through your instrument of Leonard Allen, I pray that you will move our hearts, whether it's to learn more about your Spirit, whether it's to experience more of your Spirit, whether it's to stop being afraid of your Spirit, whatever it may be that we need, would you please help us each take a step this morning? And would you please, to that end, give Leonard Allen a gift of preaching and teaching as he presents this morning. And let us hear with our ears, understand with our hearts, and live with our lives. And we pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good morning. Welcome to this year's Harbor. Isn't it a great place to be out here for a few days? Louder. Okay. And thank you for coming this morning. I felt all the way through that it's a rather audacious thing to write about the Holy Spirit. But it's Mike Cope that kind of roped me into this. You may have heard him say last night, about a year and a half ago, he told me that it would be nice if I were to have something like this for this event. And because he's a good friend and it's hard to say no, I said yes. But I didn't tell anybody I was working on this for until maybe this past January, because I wasn't sure I could finish. Wasn't sure I could do it. So the Lord gave me strength to do this, and it's been a deeply enriching experience for me to do this work over the last year and a half or so. But this didn't really just begin a year and a half ago, actually, as you might guess. The seeds of this were planted actually in 2015 when I was asked to do a couple of lectures on the Holy Spirit at a special event at Rochester College in Detroit. And I got some warm encouragement there from Amos Young, who is from Fuller Seminary, and it kind of planted the seeds of this work. But even behind that, for 20 or 25 years, I've been doing work and reflection and writing on, as I worked on the history of churches of Christ, on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in the history of churches of Christ. That laid a lot of the groundwork, the foundation for this work. My plan this morning, since we have an hour this year instead of 45 minutes like last year, is to maybe try to use roughly the first 30 minutes to lay out my basic thesis or argument of this work, and then just kind of open it up for conversation. That's my plan. Now, it might get off track a little bit, but I would really love to have conversation with you about this. I think about a comment made, probably over 50 years ago now, by a person that wrote a book on the Trinity in the New Testament, who said that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, I'm using his words, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has long been a Cinderella of theology. That is, it has suffered from much neglect and has always been one of the most difficult doctrines to discuss. Cinderella, you know what he's referring to here, right? This left out of the party, had to kind of a hook or crook show up at the ball. And so it has been with the doctrine of the Spirit, not only in the last couple of hundred years, but I would argue over much of Christian history, going back to at least the 4th century. And that's part of my argument in the book. But it seems clear to me that by the latter 20th century, by our time right now, something had changed. I mean, you sense that, don't you? And as a result of this change, the doctrine of the Spirit no longer remains the kind of awkward stepchild of theology. It is, in fact, risen to the center of focus. And it has done so in a way that is unprecedented in the history of Christianity. Over the last 30 years or so, I have argued, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has come to the focus and forefront in a way it never has before in all of Christian history. And my question, and this is the question I kind of began with here, my question was, why? Why has that happened? There's got to be something going on that brings a long, long neglected aspect of the Christian faith right to the forefront. And so think with me for a few minutes here about, at least here, my reason for why this dramatic change has occurred. Why the unprecedented interest in and focus on the Holy Spirit? Now, let me give a little qualifier here, because you think immediately, well, I mean, there's been this Pentecostal movement for 100 years, and then there was in the 1960s, there was the charismatic movement that touched most Protestant denominations, including the Roman Catholic Church. And in the 1980s and 90s, there was what Peter Wagner called the third wave of the Holy Spirit that worked through a lot of evangelical churches. So what's different now? I mean, what I would say is all that's true, but in this more recent time, interest in and openness to the Holy Spirit has been breaking out of these historic channels. I mean, yeah, the modern Pentecostal movement began in roughly 1900, and then in 1906 there was the famous Azusa Street Revival right here in Los Angeles that became sort of defined classic Pentecostalism, and then in the 1960s, the charismatic movement in Britain was called the Renewal Movement. The Catholic Charismatic Revival began in 1967. And shortly after that, John Paul VI said, this movement among Catholics is God's gift to the church. And in recent times, the most current figures I've seen, the estimates are that among the 1 billion Roman Catholics in the world, that fully 250 million of them are charismatic Catholics.
Wow.
Most of them in the global south, of course. And the figures I've seen recently, it's hard to get statistics on this, but the best I've seen are that in the world today, or in the last decade, there are roughly well over 600 million who would be in the category of neo-charismatic in the world, including the Han Chinese movement of 80 million or so in China, and the African independent churches of 55 to 60 million or so. It's astonishing. So interest in and openness to the Spirit has been breaking out of these this historic Pentecostal charismatic stream. And indeed, I would suggest that the distinction between charismatic and non-charismatic is beginning to blur somewhat. Pentecostals and charismatics are becoming more self-critical theologically, offering some corrective to excesses. And the historic non-charismatic or anti-charismatic streams are realizing with new force that the Spirit's presence and power are not secondary but central to the Christian life. And to the mission, and if we're going to be on the mission of God, it's vital. And we have more and more sort of mainstream, well-known theologians today saying things like this. Listen. The church lives by not by savvy, worldly wisdom and techniques for church growth, but rather lives moment by moment in every time and place, utterly dependent on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Thus, the Holy Spirit is nothing less than a life and death matter for the people of God. That quote comes from Stanley Hauerwas, one of America's most prominent theologians. Now, I've wrestled with this question of why this change. And that's what I really want to start with this morning. I would suggest at least five reasons for this change. I'm just going to mention three. The others are, all five are in the book. You know, a little bit for you to discover there. I want to just mention three today to give you a sense of this. Three reasons for this dramatic shift in this new focus on the Holy Spirit in world Christianity. The first, and I would argue the most significant reason, is that Christendom has collapsed. And that in America, which has not had official Christendom, America's functional Christendom has sharply receded. I believe this focus on the Spirit is happening now because of the growing sense, and surely you all feel this, the growing sense that we are on mission now as Christians in a new landscape. After Christendom, and here in America, after a kind of functional Christendom that we know has receded. The cultural status and power that Christianity had in America from about the 1850s to the 1950s or 60s has sharply receded. Christians of all stripes are now being forced, often against our desires, to disengage from the old habits of establishment that have enabled us to feel so comfortable and so at home in American culture. And as these old habits are being broken, they're being forced upon us. As our habits are being broken, Christians' true identity as strangers and exiles and pilgrims is being renewed. And ways of being the church more suitable to a diaspora community are emerging. Here's Stuart Murray's definition of post-Christendom that has become rather standard. Just a short sentence here, one sentence. Post-Christendom is the culture that emerges as the Christian faith loses coherence within a society that has been definitively shaped by the Christian story. And as the institutions that have been developed to express Christian convictions decline in influence. That's where we are. In Christendom, as you, I hope, well know, the church occupied a central and influential place in society. But after Christendom, we get pushed to the margins. Out of our accustomed and usual place of power and control in the culture. And that's where now increasingly we find ourselves here in the early 21st century. So let's be clear. Any sort of Christian establishment has decisively ended. And Christianity's loss of cultural power here in our own nation is waking us up to the reality that we are in a missionary situation in our own culture, or in any culture for that matter. And this is forcing us to rethink a lot of things: our mission, our theology, and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's forcing us, often against our wishes. We now find ourselves more and more in a situation somewhat like that of the pre-Constantinian church of the first three centuries. Christians are being forced into a situation where they again must lean by faith on God's governance of history and not America's governance of history. And when that happens, we have to ask... We come to realize that we need power from on high. When we've been living more or less comfortably in a culture that has sanctioned our faith and even propped it up for us, what do we need the Holy Spirit for? Except maybe the occasional sweetness of the Spirit's inner caresses. But when we find ourselves more and more on the margins, out of power, out of favor, faced with the status of strangers and exiles, it begins to dawn on us, as it is, that we truly need the power of God's Spirit if we intend to live on God's mission. So that's my first reason why this unprecedented focus globally has occurred. A second reason I would suggest is the explosion of Christian faith in the global South. That is what we used to call the two-thirds world, or the third world. This explosion of Christian faith has been a key factor in this shift. This recovery has been greatly stimulated by this reality. In the past several generations, say since 1950, it's becoming clear that Pentecostal, charismatic, and neo-charismatic and indigenous Christian movements have taken center stage in worldwide Christianity. Indeed, it's becoming very clear that the center of gravity of the Christian faith is shifting from the North and the West to the global South. And now, as Leslie Newbegin predicted 30 or 40 years ago, we see streams of missionaries coming from that world to the West, asking the question, can the West be reconverted? These movements, it's been an explosion. It's astonishing if you begin to read the figures in the story. You read Philip Jenkins' book called The Next Christendom, for example. These new Christian movements around the global South are windswept, you might say, with the vibrancy and the unpredictability of the Holy Spirit. And it makes us very uncomfortable in the West. I thought of a line from Diana Butler Bass a few years ago in her book, when she said that in the global South, they can hardly keep up with the Spirit, in the West, we can hardly grasp the Spirit. Philip Jenkins says that among this new Christendom in the global South, the most visible common feature is his line, the critical idea that God intervenes directly in everyday life. These churches haven't been disenchanted by Western secularism. They believe God is active every day, and they can hardly keep up with it. So that's my second reason. A third reason for this dramatic shift, I would argue, and this may surprise you, many of you, a bit, is the renewal of mission as a centerpiece of Christian faith. Now, this happened at the beginning of about mid-20th century. It's been a dramatic revolution in missional theology. Let me give a little backdrop to that for a second, though. The established churches of Christendom, think Europe here, state churches, think even Protestant reformers like Luther and Calvin in the 16th century, they still had state churches. They were defenders of Christendom. Within Christendom, mission, as part of the church's task, receded. I mean, because Christendom was all Christian.
Right.
The only place to do mission was among people far, far away, among the heathen. So, beginning about the 4th century and afterwards, mission, as a intentional central part of the church's life, receded to the background. And indeed, when the Protestant Reformation came on the scene in the 16th century, the Luther and Calvin and the others explicitly rejected any such missional task. It's not our job, they said. They wanted to certainly restore a new focus on Scripture and the preaching of the Word and the proper administration of the sacraments for the sake of the church. The church was defined essentially as a kind of institution rather than a dynamic fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, there were often sort of renewal movements that sought to emerge over the centuries. Probably the largest of those in the modern period was the Wesleyan movement, John Wesley, and what became modern Methodism in the 1730s, which was a very dynamic movement that arose within the Christendom setting of England, but they were scorned and abused by the established churches, looked down upon. And their movement had to kind of go out on its own. And in the 19th century, early 19th century, there emerged a kind of good, strong missionary movement. But again, it happened mostly outside the established churches of Christendom through what we would call today parachurch organizations with laymen as the leader, not the pastors and ordained people. But in the early to mid-20th century, a profound change happened in this front in the understanding of Christian mission. Mission came to be viewed not as one maybe important aspect of the church's life, but as the very centerpiece of what God is doing in the world. Mission, in this new or renewed understanding, was an attribute of the triune God. It's what God did most centrally. It's not that the church of Christ has a mission, it's that God, the mission of Christ has a what? A church. So, in this view, the Father, through the Spirit, sends the Son into the world out of the depths of divine love. The Spirit is poured out to continue that mission, and the Son sends his followers into the world in the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that mission. Or to face it scripturally, Jesus prayed to his Father, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And later in John 20, he says to his disciples, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Mission now, by the mid-20th century or so, came to be understood as, here's a phrase, the Trinity in mission. And the shorthand term for this, you may have seen this term before, was the term Missio Dei. A Latin phrase that means the mission of God. I believe that this theological rediscovery is a key factor in this new focus on the Holy Spirit. So, here's what I want you to see in this background I've been giving. In the emergence of Christendom as a new social arrangement in the 4th century down through almost the 20th century, you have a diminishment of the focus on mission. And because the Holy Spirit is, in Scripture, the spirit of mission, guess what else you have? The diminishment of the focus on the Holy Spirit. And the key argument of my book is these two dimensions go hand in hand. If mission gets diminished, guess what? The focus on the Spirit and empowerment for mission gets diminished. And the Spirit becomes primarily something for my own inner life. Pietism, it's called. My own personal experience. Just me and the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit in Scripture, especially in Acts, it seems to me, is always the Spirit that empowers and sends out the church on the mission of God to bring about shalom in the world. And so these two things, mission and the Spirit, rise and fall, wax and wane in tandem with each other. And if we're in a social setting now in the West where we are being forced to face up in a new way to the mission of God, since the state is going to prop us up for it, then we are also, almost as a matter of course, rediscovering, crying out for the Spirit of God to empower us for that mission. That's my argument. And that's why I think right now, in these last 30 years or so, here after Christendom, after the decline of neo-Christendom in America, the Spirit has come roaring, as it were, to the center. The Spirit of mission, the missional Spirit of God. Okay, that's sort of my basic, it's those two things that got me going on this book. That question about why this amazing resurgence of the interest in the Holy Spirit in our time. And then in light of my answer to that, what I think is the answer to that, the close correspondence between the Spirit and mission. Church. So, I'm just going to stop there and see if you'd like to engage that, maybe tease that out a little bit more, clarify that, have a question.
I have a question.
Yes.
Would you go one step further and talk about why your book's titled Poured Out? Out of the missionary spirit.
Okay. Let me ask, what are the traditional, you all know this, what are the traditional images and metaphors for the Holy Spirit that you see a lot?
Go on.
What?
Comforter.
Okay. think visually.
Water.
What? Dove? Who's that dove?
A pitcher of water.
Okay.
Rain. Immersion.
Fire.
Okay.
Fire.
Fire.
Wind.
Yeah, wind. Okay, those are all biblical images. And when the Jason was asking me about what ideas for a cover for this, my only response was, I don't know, but I know I don't want a dove or fire. So the poured out imagery seems to me, as I begin to develop that idea, it struck me as in Scripture how common the image is in the prophets, especially in that section of Isaiah that looks for a new Exodus to come, led by a new Messiah. And then, of course, Jesus picks up that imagery, rivers of streams of living water, and, of course, Pentecost, the image of being poured out. And so that the poured out imagery is not a meager image. It's a lavish image. It's not the Spirit is not something that's given to a few wild fanatics, you know, lone leaders. It's poured out on, Peter says, on everyone, men and women and old and young and slaves and free. And Peter himself didn't get that for a while, as to the radical implications of that pouring out. The lavishness of it, it seems to me, is what really, to me, was hard-hitting and wonderful. Yeah.
So, in my ministry, I've wrestled with this need for the Holy Spirit in mission with the work that I do. And in that wrestling, I've come out of it, as I tell people, I'm a flaming Pentecostal who doesn't speak in tongues. And the reason that I don't isn't because I haven't tried to be available to it, but because for whatever reason God hasn't given it to me, and I'm okay with that. But I'd be curious to know on a personal level, how have you wrestled with that? Are you prepared to come out on the other side of this saying you're Pentecostal? And if so, how do you introduce that to a tradition like the Restoration Movement that has not been Pentecostal?
Yeah, and see, okay, let me, that's a, I was supposed to, that question might come up tomorrow.
Because I'll stand with you, buddy. That's all I'm saying.
No, okay. Obviously, this one of the reasons this doctrine is difficult to deal with is not only its neglect historically, but the hot button and controversial nature of some of the issues associated with it. There have been camp, hard and fast camps that have all staked their claim out there. And I decided and chose in doing this not to enter that territory very much. That is to say, to try my best to reframe this doctrine in a way, biblically and historically, in a way where I would hope most readers would come out saying something like, of course, God is at work in the world. Most often in regular, normal, everyday ways, and sometimes in amazing and wonderful ways. Okay? That, you know, is there a big controversy about that?
Yes.
God is at work in the world to fulfill the mission of Christ through the Holy Spirit? And that is sort of unpredictable and surprising and sometimes confounding and sometimes wonderful. And I would also want to add to this, in light of, I mean, there's a whole discussion here, it seems to me, about just rooted in the history of 20th century Pentecostalism, which is a kind of a mess in a lot of ways, theologically. Where was I going with that? I would say, for example, let me say this, that Pentecostalism historically was a reaction against several things. Things are always a reaction against things. And it was a reaction against at least two things that I'm aware of. One is the widespread nominal Christianity that went with Christendom. And they thought, I think being a disciple of Jesus is a lot more than that. And secondly, the sense that it seems in the New Testament that conversions were fairly strong and dramatic sometimes. What happened to that? What happened to that life-turning, life-changing encounter with Jesus that thrust you out on a radical and dangerous mission? And that's, I think, what was behind Pentecostalism and its emergence. Of course, its roots were in the Methodist movement, and in that more radical edge of Methodism called the Holiness Movement, which talked about two levels, two works of grace, one at conversion and one at some later time when you got really fired up and sanctified. Again, the same issue, reacting to a kind of Christendom setting where a lot of discipleship was purely nominal. And, you know, and some of the Pentecostal theologians and biblical scholars have tried to correct some of the ways theologically that Pentecostals explain that. You know, tongue speaking as in what they call initial evidence of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And many of those in the world today, maybe the majority of those in the world today, you put under the category of neo-charismatic or Pentecostal, would reject that original classic Pentecostal explanation. Just simply reject it as being not properly rooted in Scripture. Another stab at your question from a little different angle, and then we'll maybe come back tomorrow. The Baptist theologian James McClendon tried to come to terms with this amazing worldwide, very diverse Pentecostal movement, and he said, "What do we need to learn? What is it about this movement that maybe is for all of us?" And he said it is two things. He says it is, to put it simply, ecstasy and fellowship. Ecstasy and fellowship. By ecstasy, he's referring to the kind of being caught up out of yourself into worship. In the kind of some of the ways, the dramatic and vigorous ways that Pentecostals or Charismatics worship, a kind of communion with God through the Spirit that takes one outside of oneself, and then secondly, the kind of close and vibrant fellowship in the community that seems to accompany a Pentecostal or Charismatic kind of situation, and then the strong evangelistic outreach that goes with it. And he says, yeah, those aren't just marks of Pentecostalism. He says, those are marks of the Spirit of God in the people of God. And I thought that was a helpful way of coming at that as well. Okay, maybe more tomorrow on that question.
So I'd like to make a distinction in perspective between viewing events from God's perspective and perspective of human institutions. And the reason is because you use the language of the Spirit being receding and reemerging. So I have trouble believing that God's Spirit was not active for 1,600 years.
I think I agree
with you in the sense that you're using the language from the perspective of the Christendom, the established hierarchical type human structures. I was wondering if you could comment on where you saw the Spirit moving in the interim period. What were the things that God was doing during this time?
That's a pretty complex question. In chapter 2 of the book, it's the historical chapter, I lay out a typology of 5 different clusters of Spirit traditions in Christianity. I call them the Christendom traditions, which would be the vast majority up through at least early modern period. Radical traditions, which would come out of the Anabaptist or Radical Reformation, where the focus was on empowered discipleship, not experience, not so much sort of pietism, but empowerment to live out the radical way of Jesus. That's a second. A third, I would call renewal traditions, which would encompass the various forms, many forms of pietism, where it becomes primarily an inward experience in many ways. And fourthly, what I call modernist traditions, where, or you could say liberal traditions, that sought to accommodate modern rationality to it. Either collapsing the spirit into words or disconnecting the spirit from Jesus Christ to be involved in all the religions of the world. And then number five is the Pentecostal charismatic traditions in the 20th century, which are very, very diverse. And I make the point briefly there that despite whatever limitations and critiques you can bring to all five of these, the Spirit isn't bound by those traditions and has always been at work transcending them, through them and transcending them. A more personal example I would give there to that is that in my own church growing up, we never talked or heard about the Holy Spirit. But it didn't mean the Holy Spirit wasn't working vigorously in our church. I mean, we were being formed as disciples. We had saints in our church. That is people, you know, who've been walking with Jesus for 50 years that we could look at and say, I want to be like that. We had communion every week, you know. We sang vigorous songs from the Spirit, at least one rendering of Paul's language. We were being formed by the Spirit. The problem was we didn't have a grammar to be more explicit about what was happening. And that's kind of limiting. It's good to speak right, to have a grammar that can welcome and talk about the Spirit in a balanced and whole way. We didn't have that. But we still, thank God, had the Spirit. So that's one way to come at that. Yes, sir.
This is funny to ask you to comment maybe on a couple of texts. You mentioned John 21 and where Jesus breathed on his apostles, breathed on into the Spirit. And then, you know, of course, John doesn't include the Pentecostal, you know, narrative, and he has, right. Luke does, but you almost see in John this mystical impartation of the Holy Spirit. You know, in John's picture of it, it's a little bit different than Luke's picture of it. But I guess in commenting on those two passages, Luke 21 or John 21, and then the, you know, the Pentecost narrative in Luke, is that basically the same?
No, it's pretty a bit different. The Johannine Pentecost, it's sometimes called, and the Lucan Pentecost. Yeah. I don't think they're incompatible by any means, but different, yeah. Different occasions, different sendings. In Luke, it's much more public, more dramatic, more directly impactful, it seems, on the church's mission. And the Spirit there poured out at Pentecost becomes in the Acts of the Apostles a constant driving energy, force, and guide on the mission of God. I think the word the Spirit is used 59 times in the book of Acts. And it's hard to exaggerate the role of the Spirit, it seems to me, in the early church's mission.
Can I follow that up? Just the Acts passage, you know, they're going to be empowered, you know, Acts 1:8.
Yeah.
Going to be empowered to be witnesses.
Right.
And then just a refresh study recently and following the pouring out of the Spirit there in Acts 2, and then when, you know, they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke in the different languages, why was that done for perhaps a Pentecostal worldview? It is some interspiritual experience, but yet doesn't it make sense that that mission that the Spirit gave those apostles to speak in those languages to declare the wonders of God is very clear what that Spirit was, why they were speaking in tongues, is to give them the ability to declare the wonders of God in the languages of those.
Yeah, I think that's probably true in Acts. It may be not as clear in Paul in some of the use of glossolalia. In fact, some would argue that the whole, even in the Romans 8:26-28 area of the groanings the Spirit does would be a form of tongues. Some would argue, Gordon Fee would argue that. So there's a diversity there of the nature of so-called tongues, gift of tongues in the New Testament. Yes. And I do think there were some unique and unrepeatable elements there in the original Pentecostal experience. We could talk more about that. But, yeah, John.
So in layman's terms, my mind is blown in regards to your conversation of mission and spirit being linked. And as we lose touch with mission, the spirit component decreasing. So not to avoid controversy in my own local fellowship as anybody else, but to describe how our preaching and teaching must become better with mission to increase the conversation of the Holy Spirit. As a byproduct of it, not just, I mean, I have no qualms with coming at it just with good theology towards the Holy Spirit, but to increase our missional component of our preaching that will naturally introduce that our people will not be able to not see its involvement.
Let me share with you in that regard a well-known quote from 80 years ago from the theologian Emil Brunner. You've probably heard this before. He says, "The church exists by mission, just as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith." So I would say in response to yours that as a church's sense of participating in God's mission declines, the spirit is quenched, and the church will weaken. The church will become club-like, inward focused, comfortable, squeamish about outsiders, and finally bored and sleepy. That's what happens. And in this season of renewal of mission and the Spirit, churches, I would say, in the West are being shaken, and many will die. The impulse is very strong to control the Spirit, to retain the Spirit by our traditions, by our own personal tastes and sensibilities, and the deep assumptions of the Western culture, which have been very hard to open to the Spirit.
Your statement on not speaking in tongues and not being adverse to it, and I know people and individuals and myself who have pursued to some extent. I prayed through the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, there are miracles all the time with the Holy Spirit. No question about that to me. And so the evidence, if we seek it, where is it from the standpoint? Because in the churches of Christ, of course, and I grew up in that fellowship. Is that...
So, are you saying, what do we do with all that in Acts?
No, I'm more, I guess I would say that in Acts for today.
I would freely, first of all, say that there are some aspects of the earliest Christian mission in Acts with the apostles that are unique and unrepeatable.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that everything just stopped. All that just stopped. And issues like speaking in tongues, to me, aren't very important. It's way down the list of issues. Yeah. It's a private thing, mostly, and I would put that under the category of when Paul says, pray in the Spirit with all kinds of prayers and requests. All kinds. There are all kinds of prayers in the Spirit. That's probably one of them.
But speaking in tongues is not the interest to me. The miracles that go with almost everything.
Yeah, okay. Here's one way to come at that, too. In the West, in the modern West, we have made this very, very sharp, clear distinction between natural and supernatural. That was invented, you might say, in about the 17th or 18th century. That's not how the Bible views God's engagement with the world. In the modern view, miracles either don't happen at all, or when they do, they're like a kind of an attack from the outside that blows a hole in our little brass canopy. That's a more modern way of thinking about God's interaction with his creation than a biblical way. I think in a biblical understanding, God is constantly sustaining and engaging his world, and sometimes in ways that aren't the usual ways. Mm-hmm. So, number one, I would say we've got that's part of our problem in the West, is we have a kind of modern worldview that doesn't allow much engagement. And that's one of the big issues of recovery that we face. Yes, there are always kind of charlatans and claims about this, that, and the other. But I would say there's a professor of New Testament at Asbury Seminary named, somebody help me out
Craig
here.
Keener.
What?
Keener.
What?
Keener?
Yeah, Craig Keener has written two large volumes entitled Miracles. It's a biblical study of miracles, but it also has a long section of testimonials to miracles around the world today. It's a reputable book. There are ways for us to come at this, I think, in some fresh ways that maybe open up.
I agree with that, but my problem is that there was not a miracle that Jesus did that if someone said, that's not a miracle. There's not a miracle in the New Testament, in Acts. By it was 40 years he was this way, and he was cured. There just aren't those things in my experience today. Now, that's the question I have.
Yeah, and I don't really have time for or even have a good answer for that right now. I think there are several issues involved around our Western way of thinking there. It's worth, I think, a lot of thought and conversation. Somebody had a hand up for a while. Who had a hand up for a while?
Okay. Just to the gentleman a moment ago and a couple others, I wonder if you used the term functional Christendom and the breakdown of that. I wonder if it's even more like the breakdown of institutionalism in the U.S. I grew up isolated in our movement, but as our movement has collapsed and other denominations have collapsed, there's this mixing that's occurred. And we grew up in a group that was very knowledge-based, where you look at the other groups in Christendom in the U.S., they may have other giftings. It kind of brings this.
Yeah, let me respond to a couple of things there. Okay. First of all, the term functional Christendom. I simply mean by that Christian faith is not established by law in our society. But though it's not established by law, it was strongly supported by the institutions of the culture, ranging from Sunday blue laws to all kinds of other things. That has not vanished, but it's sharply receded. And not surprisingly, it seems to me, we've entered into what some call a post-denominational era, where the denominational label, that old denominational map, doesn't work very well anymore. In some ways, that might should cheer us a little bit, because we've been trying to say non-denominational for a long, long time. And we might want to kind of be involved in the conversation.
Well, someone once told me that we shouldn't be considering ourselves non-denominational. Let's consider ourselves pre-denominational.
Gary.
So people in our movement would probably be asking at this point, how can we be more open to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Would it be correct to say that your point is that what we just need to do is become more involved in the mission and the Spirit will come?
Yeah, I think it's hard to tell which begins and which follows. The Spirit will awaken us to mission, and being on mission will awaken us to our need for the Spirit. And I think some good, more robust theology to help guide us in that. But yes, it's a deeply reciprocal relationship, is what I'm arguing. Yeah. Let me go on.
You know, mine, I'd like to make some observations. I go to the church in Las Cruces right now, and we're defined as a community group at this time. We're memorizing the 8th chapter of Romans. And I've noticed that when you memorize, you got to say something 40, 50 times. But when you say, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you say that enough, eventually you actually start to believe it. And when you go through every verse in that chapter, you actually start to believe what it says. And I came to the realization that when Paul wrote things, he didn't say, well, this isn't quite right, but they'll be able to figure it out. I started to read the Bible in a completely different way. And as I was putting these things in my heart, and I would know an entire chapter at a time, then the Holy Spirit would bring, I would just wake up one morning, and then now these connections are just happening. And just right, I don't, no reason, they're just happening. And when we were talking about the Holy Spirit groaning, I always had questions about that. I understand it better now, more than I've ever understood in my life. And we have never in my life have I heard anybody say what the law of the Spirit of life is. Never heard. And I would ask all these questions, and the only answers I would get were rationalizations of how we can quench the Spirit. And even when they talk about, we have defined death as a separation from God, but now that I've got Romans 8 in my head, I believe Adam and Eve actually because they were immortal. God gave them a choice. You can choose life, you can choose death. They chose death. They lost their immortal life, they died. Because in Romans 8, it says that if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin. That's the garden. Your spirit is alive because of Christ, and he'll give life to your mortal bodies. So we're walking around, we're alive, but we're all physically dead. And life will be put into our mortal bodies. But you see, the whole point is, when we start to make definitions of things, then we're telling God, I'm sorry you're wrong about this. I understand it a little bit better than you do.
Well, let me say that what you just said is a really wonderful testimony to the power of the Spirit and the Word as they work together. I remember N.G. Wright saying some time ago, if he were on a desert island and he'd have 3 chapters of Scripture with him, that we're saved, Romans 8 would be one of them. One more question.
There's time.
Yeah.
Whenever you presented your three roots of this, did you present those in an ordinal sense that the collapse of Christendom in the West, would you say that led to the global South, which led to...
I would say that, to me, is the most important reason.
Okay.
For this dramatic change.
And so
it sets up some of the others.
In that, do you think what's going on is that whenever, as the institution and even the academy collapse, that there aren't people in somewhere, if people are reading or going to Scripture and saying, the life of Jesus should be normative for me. We're not excusing ourselves from the Sermon on the Mount.
Right.
In those different ways, and that is what's leading to discovery of a power source for them.
Right. And of course, in Christendom, you see the Sermon on the Mount became a standard for the elite.
Right.
For the higher class, the almost like the monastic class of Christian, who were really serious about following Jesus. And for the rest, you know, you had the sacraments. But you know, in the radical tradition, they would say, no, the Sermon on the Mount is the picture of what life in Christ and discipleship looks like for everyone. And they would say, if you ask, well, how can we do this? This seems impossible. John Yoder says, well, it is impossible, except by the miracles of the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to be a serious disciple, which is what the Anabaptist movement was trying to do in the most searing of circumstances, you do it in the power of the Spirit. our time is just up, and this is I appreciate all the questions and appreciate your presence. And tomorrow, I will be focusing on at least in part. My title was meant to be slightly inflammatory, the charismatic spirit. So books are in the back if you care to. And thank you so much for being here and engaging me in these.